Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Are you aware that the world, certainly the community of Israel, first saw its Savior in this baptismal setting? You know, we think about the fact that, well, they saw Him at His birth, and they saw the stories of those early years, but you know what? They really didn't. They didn't know those things. A few pockets maybe did. Certainly in Bethlehem, there was a lot of discussion about John's birth. It's very clear from the account of the birth of John the Baptist that everybody in the community was talking about it. It was kind of a revelation when his father couldn't speak for the whole pregnancy, and yet when he was born, he was able to speak. That got everybody talking. But they really didn't see, Jesus was not revealed to them until this very moment. And that's kind of an interesting fact. It signaled the very beginning of God's redemptive activity. This beginning here was not completed, certainly, until His death and resurrection. But here we have a beginning at His baptism. Celebrated by many churches as the Epiphany or as the revealing of Jesus, His baptism reveals to the world that God's saving activity begins and is seen in this very humble act of being baptized. I want to take a look at this particular passage because it's interesting, the dynamic between John and Jesus and what transpires here and what God does here, what God is doing as a result of this. The very first thing that we see is John's reluctance. He does not want to baptize Jesus. And he knows he's not supposed to be the one doing the baptizing. He essentially says the greater should not be baptized by the lesser. He understands that he's the lesser. And he's already proclaimed his status in relationship to Jesus back in chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Jesus is mightier. John's not worthy even to carry his sandals. He's not worthy even to do the work of a servant in relationship to Jesus. Last week in John chapter 1 and verse 15, we saw that John identifies Jesus' preeminence. He knew he preexisted. I don't know that John could have sat down and written a sort of theological treatise on the nature of Christ, but he says some things somehow that he knows that are very significant in relationship to who Jesus is. And once he knows that, he recognizes his own relationship in it. He accepts the lesser role gladly. Humbly, he accepts the lesser role. But Jesus comes to him for baptism in verse 13. And it's no wonder he is reluctant to do so. This not only reveals the nature of Christ in his relationship with John, but it reveals something about the character of John as well. He knows Jesus is greater. He says, I need to be baptized by you. I need what you have. You don't necessarily need what I have. And Jesus knows that. He doesn't say it here, but that's certainly implied in the whole text and in everything that happens later. We see in this particular situation, John's humility, as well as the recognition that he too needs redemption. Remember, his message of repentance was a very significant part of his message. In fact, it was the message that he brought to people. He said, prepare yourselves for God's coming. You don't prepare yourselves just willy-nilly. You get rid of the sins in your life. You cleanse yourself. You cleanse yourself of those things because you know that's the only way God is going to accept you. But there's a different dynamic that's occurring here. God is going to do the cleansing. That's what we find out later. But here John knows he's not ready. He cannot stand in the presence of God. He recognizes his own need for salvation. John becomes the perfect bridge from the old covenant to the new. And he represents the perfect bridge because what we have here in the new is a new era of God's activity. John is an Old Testament prophet. If you remember, Jesus said he is the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. Despite the fact John never worked any miracles that we know of. He is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He preaches repentance, but he includes himself as a sinner in need of redemption. That's the perfect Old Testament prophet. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, maybe you do or you don't, but in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is called to the work of the prophet. And as soon as Isaiah experiences the presence of God, the very first reaction that he has is to fall down and say, I am a man of unclean lips. I am not worthy to be here. And so John is essentially doing the same thing. He's essentially being called to the work of God, but he recognizes he has no right to be here other than the fact that God has called him, that God himself perhaps will cleanse him. And so when he sees Jesus, he says, you're the one. I need to be baptized by you. I need the cleansing that you have. And so John plays the role of this bridge from the old to the new because of his own humility, his own reluctance, and his own plea to the people, you got to get ready. And so John is reluctant to baptize Jesus. He knows it's not him, but should be the other way around. But as this particular occasion unfolds, we see that eventually John relents from his reluctance. And it's because of what Jesus says to him here. Essentially, he says two things to him. Number one, he says, well, it's fitting that we should do this. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting. And we'll take that second passage in the second section in a minute. But see, it's a very fitting thing for Jesus to do for several reasons. Number one, it's fitting that Jesus identify with sinners. John knows that he is a sinner. He knows that Jesus needs to be baptizing him, but Jesus takes the step of identifying with us. He's baptized. Though he has no sin, you see, Jesus demonstrates what the Hebrew writer will later say in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, that he would become a fitting high priest. And so Jesus submits to something that he does not need to submit to. He takes on the burden of sinful humanity. And it's fitting that he do that. It's fitting because that's part of the plan. It is also fitting that Jesus demonstrate that the way to salvation is through baptism. A way that symbolizes death and resurrection, new life. This simple act was the very first thing that the world saw, or that the community saw, that was a representation of the new activity of God. God was bringing new life. This humble act of being baptized. It was fitting that he do that. It was fitting that he demonstrate that. And Matthew will return to this important act in Matthew 28 and verse 19. I should say Jesus returns to it because Jesus is the one that gives the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For the life of me, it's very difficult for me to understand why people can minimize the importance and impact of this simple act of baptism. It is an important and necessary step. Because if nothing else, it's what Jesus does. It's how he begins his ministry. It is fitting also because this is a public proclamation of God's saving activity. It is the beginning step of what God is about to do. And in fact, it does proclaim it. The world sees and now knows that God has come. Or I should say at least a few individuals saw it. Isn't it interesting that though only a few saw it at the time, it is now something that we celebrate as the beginning point of God's saving activity to bring about the kingdom of God. Jesus says not only is it fitting, but it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And that kind of is a little bit clumsy for us to understand perhaps, but I think we can piece it together. And I think we realize, number one, in Matthew, righteousness is proper conduct before God. And so Jesus is simply saying this is proper for us to do because it's what God wants. Here, and specifically, it's referring to obeying God's dictates for salvation. This is a salvation issue here. And it fulfills all righteousness because it simply is what Jesus is sort of demonstrating, that this is what God is going to use to bring that about later on. John and Jesus inaugurate the fulfillment of God's saving promises. The righteousness that God gives is now revealed for the first time. We see it. This fulfills what God has been trying to do and been trying to point to in all of the Old Testament passages. The Messiah becomes a representative person. He is the embodiment of Israel's highest ideals, certainly as king, following in the footsteps of David, who was a rather imperfect king, even though I think David was somewhat of a historical anomaly. He was so dedicated to God, he was so focused on pleasing God and doing what God wants that he really became the standard by which all other kings were gauged. Despite David's sin, despite David's things that he did wrong, he was the embodiment of Israel's highest ideals. And yet Jesus now comes along and he takes his place as the true embodiment of all of Israel's highest ideals. And Jesus also becomes the embodiment of the righteous servant. We read passages this morning from Isaiah chapter 42. And those particular passages, there are several places in the book of Isaiah where we have what are known as these servant passages. And you see, in those passages, we see the ideal man, the ideal servant, being portrayed and discussed and demonstrated. Here, Jesus is that person. He becomes that very person. Paul will say later in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. What God wants has been revealed. What God is has been revealed. What God does has been revealed. And so, John relents. He sees Jesus' argument. Even though in just a few words he says, it's just fitting for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness, John relents. He goes, okay, I get it. And so he baptizes Jesus. And in doing so, he proclaims this righteousness for the very first time. Well, the event is not over yet, because something happens after Jesus comes up out of the water, after he is baptized, that is also very significant, because John has been reluctant, John relents, but now God reveals. And the world sees him, and he hears the proclamation in verses 16 and 17 about who Jesus is. When he was baptized, immediately he came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." What the prophets predicted in their servant songs, God now reveals. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, we kind of read the whole thing basically in our separate readings. We read a number of things. Number one, we read that God was promising to send a servant in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. A servant was going to come. And a lot of what these servant songs will say is that he will be, in fact, the embodiment of the best that Israel has and of the revelation of God and what he's going to do. It says in verses 2 through 4, his will be a humble and quiet voice. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. And by the way, Matthew in chapter 12 in verses 18 through 20, he quotes this passage as Jesus is going about his ministry. Quietly, or at least trying to be quiet, everybody else is blabbing about it. Everybody is talking about it, but Jesus just goes about. He heals the sick. He brings good news to the poor. He sits and eats with sinners. He does seemingly things that are just kind of quietly going about doing the will of God. He makes a big splash, but it's only because everybody is talking about him. But he comes with a humble and quiet voice. It says in verse 6 of Isaiah 42, he comes and is called in righteousness. He will be the embodiment of what Israel has and what Israel represents in the holiness and sanctification of his life. And of course, in verses 6 and 7, he is going to be a light to the nations. It's a little unclear to me at times how the leaders of the Jews in the first century understood that. Because they never thought, in fact, the Jewish community as a whole resisted the idea of mingling with the Gentiles. And it was not until we get, you know, a certain period of time, at least in terms of chapters in the book of Acts, 10 chapters, that they finally figure out, because God shows them, that the Jews are meant to include the Gentiles in the promises of God. This light to the nations, maybe they understood it, well, they were just going to be the ones who showed God to the nations. But it is meant here to say, you know, not only are they going to be light, but they're going to be able to bask in that light. The servant is going to bring that light to the nations, to the Gentiles, to all mankind. And so it's universal. That's who this servant is going to be. That's what Israel was meant to be all along. And God reveals it to us. Here in Matthew chapter 3, in this quiet, humble act of baptism, and yet it is accompanied by some heavenly signs. And perhaps it's that that makes it so memorable. Because in verse 16, the Spirit descends upon him. And at least John, we don't know how many others saw the dove, but the Holy Spirit did in fact descend upon him. And John would later point him out to some of the disciples by saying, look, the Lamb of God. And Peter and a few others, they all say, okay, I'm going to go follow him. That's in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. So John sees what God does, and he tells others about it. Not only that, but at this event, God speaks. I've always thought it would be one of those strange desires that I have to encounter an angel for real. I'm not sure I really would want to. I'd probably be shaking in my knees so bad I'd just fall over. But wouldn't it be kind of fun to actually see one like some people have seen? Well, it would be another thing entirely to actually hear the voice of God. And here, at least John, we don't know who heard this, but somebody heard this voice. And I, you know, what did God's voice sound like? I'm not sure it really mattered. I'm sure whatever it sounded like, it was probably pretty loud, probably pretty authoritative, and certainly here, a loving voice. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And I suppose if there was ever one thing that I would want to experience in this life beyond seeing an angel, it was to have the voice of God saying, I'm well pleased with that guy. You know, I'm just well pleased with him. But you see, divine approval surrounds this whole event to fulfill all righteousness. It was fitting. The Holy Spirit comes on him. God says something about him at this particular time. Christ's baptism reveals God's activity for the very first time in the history of mankind. Reveals it perhaps in its fulfillment, in the fact that the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament has now come. Here's proof. It's kind of a humble act. You would think God would have chosen some more grandiose way of demonstrating it, but it's in this humble act. I think it is therefore fitting that for the Christian, the same ceremony signals the activity of God in a person's life. At his baptism, with all the attendant faith, with all the attendant things that go along with thinking about the activity of God and believing in what Jesus did, all of those things work together, but it's at that moment that people actually see the activity of God taking place. It is a proclamation that God has made the Christian alive with redemption and righteousness. The baptism of Christ signaled that God had come. Christ's death and resurrection signaled that God had triumphed. Our response by obedient baptism signals that we too believe. And we too do believe. And let us continue to believe. Let us continue also to obey and to demonstrate in our lives that in fact God is living and active. Reagan, let's stand and sing a song.